The Trumpet Daily Program begins right now.
Today's world news, what it means, where it's taking us.
I bring you the one and only possible message of world peace.
This is a message of hope, tremendous hope. And he said unto me, you must prophesy again.
And now, The Trumpet Daily with Stephen Flurry.
Hello, everyone. Welcome back to the Trumpet Daily Radio Show. It's good to be back behind the mic. Appreciate Brent Nachtigall and Richard Palmer filling in the last couple of days while I was up in Glasgow watching some wonderful dancers, some of the best dancers in the world over the last couple of days. A major world championship competition up north. My first opportunity as well to enjoy a nice long train ride as opposed to driving in the car or taking a flight and having to get through customs or security checks. That is one nice thing about the train travel here, and you wonder how much longer it will hold given the attacks, the terrorist attacks on these methods of transportation. Train travel still in Europe. In the UK is relatively easy. You can show up just minutes before the train departs and carry anything onto the train that you want to. So it's very different than traveling through airports. But how much longer? Europe keeps getting hit. It's amazing when you're at a dance competition. For me, it's a nice diversion because I'm into the news so much that it's great just to pull away. And when you're focusing on that for several hours, you don't really think about much of anything else, really. But we were walking down one of the streets of Glasgow and just saw a big board or a screen above one of the shopping centers that announced or had a little ticker tape below saying how many casualties there were in the attack in Belgium on Tuesday. I know Richard Palmer got into that a fair bit with you yesterday, judging by the title of his show. I didn't have a chance to listen to that just yet. But of course, that's still a big headline in the news here in the UK, all across Europe. The New York Times talking about the policy, President Obama's policy to defeat ISIS. It said this morning, it's not working. It's not working. President Obama's slow but steady strategy to defeat the Islamic State is clawing back a little territory in Syria and Iraq, but is doing nothing to dent the charismatic appeal of the militant group. It's doing nothing to disrupt its propaganda or prevent it from killing Europeans. The message was clear. We can still hit you at will. Nothing that Western governments have done since Paris has changed that. That's the message coming through loud and clear. They're saying we can still hit you whenever we want to. And we can do it with just a few people. You might have seen the president's comment yesterday in response to this. I guess it was yesterday, talking about defeating ISIS by saying or telling them that they're not strong, they're weak. That's some kind of strategy. Just getting up behind a microphone and saying, you're weak. That's how we're going to defeat you, by telling you you're weak. If we say you're strong, well, that's only going to help you. That's what we've seen from this administration. It's just words. It's just words. And meanwhile, these jihadists are on the battlefield. And for them, the battlefield is these huge population centers. The ones they're aiming for are civilians, women, children, train stations, airports. It says, since the Paris attack, this is the New York Times, Obama has insisted that the anti-Islamic State coalition with European and other allies is getting the job done. Well, yeah, we're getting the job done. We're winning. The president has suggested that more radical military action to crush the militants, especially the deployment of infantry, would drag the United States into another Middle Eastern war and increase the appeal of the Islamic State. So to actually fight them face to face, well, that would be admitting that they're strong, that they're a growing power. And so we can't do that. We have to say they're weak. Well, now the New York Times is saying it's not working. It's not working. It's amazing. Look at this one here. This is from The Spectator. Here's a sobering fact for you. Yesterday in Brussels, ISIS sympathizers killed five times as many civilians in 1 hour as British airstrikes have killed or injured ISIS fighters in Syria since December. It says, at the last count, in late February, British airstrikes over Syria had killed or hurt just seven ISIS fighters in 3 months. Seven! Not even 10. Seven! In Brussels, a small gang of ISIS fanboys killed 35 civilians in just 1 hour's time. And so Britain's taking the same approach that the United States is. The West is taking the same approach that President Obama is. And it's not working, is it? Prepare yourself for some dramatic changes ahead. I mean, just look at the numbers. After Paris, we were told, now we're going to come on strong. You remember the ongoing state of emergency in France. You remember all of the fiery speeches. Now we're going to get serious about it. And here we are just a few months in. Britain's taken out seven jihadists in 4 months' time. And ISIS is there saying, hey, we can still strike at will. And we've got hundreds and hundreds of fighters that have been trained for this, and they're scattered all over the continent. They're scattered all across Europe. This Spectator piece, British airstrikes in Syria were launched to great fanfare in the aftermath of the terror attacks in Paris in November. Hillary Benn was widely hailed for his Commons speech, in which he said, what we know about fascists is that they need to be defeated. Much of the media went into Churchillian mode. There was a feeling that, like our grandfathers 70-odd years ago, we were off to fight fascism. We were off to fight. We're off to win this war. And Britain, since all those fiery speeches, they've taken out seven. Seven fighters in 3 months' time. Further on in this piece, it says, and yet there's no doubting the chasm that now exists between our leaders' rhetoric about ISIS and the action they're willing to take against it. They describe ISIS as a colossal existential threat to Western values, yet they send no men, no ground troops, to wage war against it. Just the occasional manned flight or some flying robots. See, no one's serious about fighting radical Islam. What happens, as we've said over and over and over, though, what happens when you get the strong man in Europe? And when you get a great universal church behind that movement, what happens? Well, things change dramatically so. It says they describe ISIS as a colossal existential threat to Western values, yet they send no men, no ground troops to wage war against it. And then later, this is the defining feature of this ISIS era. The West has the military might to defend, the military might to fight ISIS, but not the moral conviction. It has the machinery, the men, but it lacks the thing every warrior needs, a deep belief in what he's fighting for. In this case, the idea that our Enlightenment values, our free, open societies, are superior to their backward way of life. It says, we in the West agree that we hate ISIS, but we don't agree that the Western way of life is something worth defending, or even something we should be especially favorable about anymore. See, here again, this is where political correctness also works against the West. So much weakness. That's all that the West is projecting, whether it's from the United States or Britain, and even in those Western democracies in Europe right now. But that's beginning to change. This piece here from Theodore Dalrymple. This is from City Journal. It says, how do you stop ghettos like Molenbeek? That's the terrorist safe haven, basically, right in Brussels. How do you stop it? What do you do about them once they're formed, these ghettos? It says the driver had no doubts. You force the residents to live elsewhere. Conceptually easy. In practice, it says, difficult. Well, it goes on to just talk about how there's not, I mean, just the whole system in Europe. It's breaking down. It's failing. So there's going to be dramatic changes. That's what this next piece gets at, which I'll conclude with. David Ignatius's column, The Dark Path to Brussels. And he puts it, just stepping back and looking at the bigger picture, he can help us see that there's great changes coming. Bible prophecy, of course, informs us of this too. But notice what he says. The value of catastrophic events is that they can help people face up to problems that are otherwise impossible to address. Maybe this will be the case with Tuesday's horrific attacks in Brussels. See, it's just going to keep happening until finally these catastrophic events bring about real change. But it hasn't thus far. Charlie Hebdo a year ago, then Paris a few months ago, and now Brussels. It says Europe is facing a security threat that's unprecedented in its modern history. Think about that. Europe. These prosperous Western democracies. Europe's facing a security threat that's unprecedented in its modern history at a time, notice this, at a time when its common currency, border security, and intelligence sharing are all under severe stress. It says if Europe were a stock, a pragmatic investor would sell it, despite the sunk cost and sentimental attachment. Without radical restructuring, it's an enterprise that's headed for failure. Where have you heard that kind of thing before? Where have you heard those statements? It's not going to fail. It's not going to fail. It's just going to be radically restructured. And that's what he's writing about here. I don't know if he's predicting it as much as he's calling for it. It's got to be radically restructured. Later on, he says the jihadist wave rolling back toward Europe is dizzying. U.S. intelligence agencies estimate that more than 38,000 foreign fighters have traveled to Iraq and Syria since 2012. At least 5,000 of them come from Europe, including 1,700 from France, 760 from Britain, 760 from Germany, and 470 from Belgium, according to the official data. It says, relative to its population, Belgium spawned the largest number of these fighters. It's right there. Molenbeek and elsewhere. They're right in the midst of them. It says Belgian authorities couldn't find Salah Abdeslam, the logistical planner of the November Paris attacks, for more than 120 days. Here it's a tiny little nation. And they've produced the largest number of ISIS fighters of any of the Western nations. Belgium! And then they couldn't find this logistical planner of the Paris attacks for more than 120 days. until they finally nabbed him last Friday a few blocks from where he grew up in the Arab enclave of Molenbeek. He was right there in Molenbeek, just a few blocks away from where he grew up. It says he was hiding in plain sight, but Belgium's failure was cooked into the system. The jihadists moved stealthily, and the Belgians didn't collect or share enough of the intelligence that was there. The authorities had allowed Molenbeek to become a safe haven, more dangerous to Belgium than even the jihadist sanctuaries in Syria, Iraq, and Libya. That's the great danger facing Europe right now. That's the great danger. It's these enclaves like Molenbeek. And it's causing the greatest security threat that Europe has faced in its modern history, as Ignatius wrote earlier in that piece. And so where is this leading? That's the all-important question, isn't it? In the short term, there's probably going to be more Paris, Brussels-style attacks. But when you put it together, as Ignatius does at the start of his piece, when you put it together with the currency crisis, with the border security, the refugee problem, and then now these terrorist strikes. It'll be interesting to see also just what impact this might could have on the British referendum coming up in June. As I say, you pull away for a day or two and tune out, turn off the news. You can live in a bubble for a short time. But then as soon as you open your eyes to see what this world is doing, what's happening in this world, it's a real shock. It's a real jolt to the system. It should be. The problem is so many people are just living in this ongoing bubble. And they're not observing what's happening, not unless it hits their neighborhood or their train station or their airport. And so the attacks will continue. They'll multiply. You can see where this is building. In that sense, it's exciting to know that we are drawing closer to this clash spoken of in Daniel 11 and verse 40. It's going to get a whole lot worse before it gets better. But when it gets better, when Christ does intervene, powerfully, forcefully so, on the affairs of this earth and returns to this earth, then finally you're going to see the solutions to these many catastrophic events that we're witnessing. You're listening to the Trumpet Daily Radio Show, once again on KPCG 101.3 on the FM dial in Edmond, Oklahoma. The live stream is available at the trumpet.com website, also kpcg.fm. Send us those emails. We got quite a few these last few days about some of the programs from over the past week, particularly the one on time management, and then following that up on Monday with the subject of escapism. Appreciate those comments. We'll try to get to some of those perhaps tomorrow or early next week. But keep sending those emails to td@kpcg.fm. We'll be right back.
This is KPCG-FM, and this is the Trumpet Daily. The developed nations have made awesome progress. They have produced a highly mechanized world, providing every luxury, modern convenience, and means of pleasure. Yet they are cursed with crime, violence, injustice, sickness and disease, broken homes and families. At the same time, more than one half the world is living in illiteracy, abject poverty, filth and squalor. violence and destruction are rapidly multiplying. Many ask, why, if God exists, does he allow so much violence and human suffering? To understand the reason behind this astonishing paradox, request a complimentary copy of Mystery of the Ages. We were born into this 20th century world as it is. We take it for granted, but we can't explain it. It's like viewing a movie at a point already near the end. We see what is occurring at that point, but not having seen it from the beginning and not knowing how events developed to the point of viewing, we simply cannot understand what we are seeing. Mystery of the Ages transports you back to the beginning of the movie, to the foundation of this present evil world. To learn more, please visit thetrumpet.com. If the church came into existence as an instrumentality for getting people saved, then by what means did God try to save people prior to Christ's founding of the church? Jesus did not appear until 4,000 years after Adam and the original sin. If God is and has been trying to convert the world, what means did he use during that 4,000 years between Adam and Christ? Few people in the traditional Christian world have ever stopped to even consider these questions. To nearly everyone on earth, the very existence of the church is a great mystery. The biblical facts of the church's origin and its purpose for being are clearly revealed in Herbert W. Armstrong's book, Mystery of the Ages. Request your complimentary copy today. It's offered free of charge, at no cost or obligation to you. Email your request to td@kpcg.fm or visit thetrumpet.com. From the Philadelphia Church of God campus in Edstone, England, this is the Trumpet Daily Program with Stephen Flurry.
Well, I think one reason that there generally is a positive response to subjects like using our time more wisely and setting aside or laying aside, as we'll read here in just a second, those distractions, those weights, as Paul said, those sins that are so easy to get caught up in. The reason that resonates with you, as it does with me, is I said there last week with that time management subject that it's something that I get into every few months, is because we do struggle. We do have weaknesses that we need to overcome and conquer. We are all striving to overcome and to grow in grace, to grow in knowledge. That parable of the pounds in Luke 19. It talks about Jesus Christ returning and wanting to see how much we've gained. There's quite a few other verses in the Bible about striving for perfection, that being the ultimate goal spiritually, Matthew 5:48. But coming back to these weaknesses that we want to set aside, let me read to you what it says in Hebrews 12. It's a familiar verse, Hebrews 12, beginning in verse 1. And it says here, "Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which does so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us." Sin is like weight. It's like weight, and it slows us down. It prevents us from really running fast. You think about a distance runner who's out there running 1 or 2 miles, or maybe a marathon distance runner who's running 26 miles and he has 5-pound weights on each ankle. How much slower would he be? How much more light-footed would he be if he let those weights off or set them aside? That there is Paul saying, look, we've got to cut things out of our lives. We've got to avoid getting caught up in things that will slow us down. Lay aside those weights that so easily beset us, some sins or weaknesses. Well, they can be serious problems for some and maybe not as much for others. Everyone's different. We all have different issues. We all have different weaknesses. But what God wants for us to do is to lay aside those sins that easily beset us or you, the sins that easily beset me. Over in 1 Corinthians 9, we don't need to turn over there, but Paul uses a similar analogy there, a sports analogy, about running in a race and running for the prize and going for first place spiritually, and how that to do so, we've got to strive for the mastery of that contest. We've got to be temperate in all things. We've got to keep our bodies, our minds under control. Lay aside every weight that holds us back so that we can get out there and really run. Run in this race. I read to my students recently this example from a book called The Power of Habit. It refers to this one gal who just concentrated on making one big change in her life. At the time that she, I guess you could say, she hit rock bottom. She was overweight. She was out of shape. She was addicted to alcohol, to cigarettes, chain smoker. She had gone through a painful divorce. She was lethargic. She didn't have the energy she needed. She was just unhappy. And in this excerpt, she describes or talks about the turning point that she came to on a trip that she had taken to Egypt. And it says here, on her first morning in Cairo, Lisa woke at dawn to the sound of the call to prayer from a nearby mosque. It was pitch black inside of her hotel room, half blind and jet lagged. She reached for a cigarette. She was so disoriented that she didn't realize until she smelled burning plastic that she was trying to light a pen, not a Marlboro. She had spent the past 4 months crying, binge eating, unable to sleep, and feeling ashamed, helpless, depressed, and angry. All at once, lying in bed, she broke down. It was like this wave of sadness, she said. I felt like everything I had ever wanted had crumbled. I couldn't even smoke right. And then I started thinking about my ex-husband and how hard it would be to find another job when I got back, and how much I was going to hate it, and how unhealthy I felt at the time. I got up and knocked over a water jug, and it shattered on the floor, and I started crying even harder. I felt desperate, like I had to change something, at least one thing I could control. It says here that she showered and left the hotel as she rode through Cairo's rutted streets in a taxi, and then onto the dirt roads leading to the Sphinx, the pyramids of Giza, and the vast, endless desert around them. Her self-pity for a brief moment gave way. She needed a goal in her life, she thought, something to work toward. So she decided, sitting in the taxi, that she would come back to Egypt and trek through the desert. It was a crazy idea. She was out of shape, overweight, with no money in the bank. She didn't know the name of the desert she was looking at, or if such a trip was possible. None of that mattered, though. She needed something to focus on. Lisa decided that she would give herself 1 year to prepare. And to survive such an expedition, she was certain she would have to make sacrifices. In particular, she would need to quit smoking. She'd need to make that change. In particular. Now, this is a pretty extreme example coming from someone who's obviously not a follower of Jesus Christ, but someone that still understood the importance of making positive changes. And some of the steps that she took in this example, well, they they did incorporate some of the laws of success that Herbert Armstrong wrote about in his booklet, The Seven Laws of Success. It says here later, when Lisa finally made her way across the desert 11 months later, in an air-conditioned and motorized tour with a half dozen other people, mind you, the caravan carried so much water, food, tents, maps, global positioning systems, and two-way radios that throwing in a carton of cigarettes wouldn't have made much of a difference. But in the taxi, Lisa didn't know that, and to the scientists at the laboratory, the details of her trek weren't relevant, so they were studying this woman's example. It says, because for reasons they were just beginning to understand, that one small shift in Lisa's perception that day in Cairo, the conviction that she had to give up smoking to accomplish her goal, had touched off a series of changes that would ultimately radiate out of every part of her life. Over the next month, she would replace smoking with jogging. And that in turn changed how she ate, worked, slept, saved money, scheduled her workdays, planned for the future, and so on. She would start running half marathons and then a marathon, go back to school, buy a house, get engaged. Eventually, she was recruited into the scientist study, and when researchers began examining images of Lisa's brain, they saw something remarkable. One set of neurological patterns, her old habits, had been overridden by new patterns. I mean, these are scientists that don't understand the truth about the human spirit, as revealed in the Bible. But there they are, studying the brain. And they're discovering a simple truth about replacing old habits with new ones. About setting aside weights so that you can really run. It says they could still see the neural activity of her old behaviors, but those impulses were crowded out by new urges. As Lisa's habits changed, so had her brain. Now, I'm no scientist or psychologist, but we know the truth of the Bible regarding the human spirit and the truth about conversion, about overcoming in conquering sin with God's help and power by the will of God in us, Philippians 2:13. Through the power of God's Spirit, which provides for us, if we go to God and seek after it and then use it, it gives us the temperance, it gives us the discipline, but we have to be willing ourselves, and we have to look at our old habits, we have to look at those weights that are slowing us down. We have to consider what it is that we need to change. And sometimes when you look at the goal, Matthew 5:48, it can be a bit overwhelming because we all know and see that there's a lot of things that need to change. But what is it right here, right now, as you listen to this particular program? What one big change could you make in your life today or this week or this month that could potentially touch off a series of changes, positive changes, that might radiate out to every part of your life? Finally, here it says, it wasn't the trip to Cairo that had caused the shift. Scientists were convinced, or the divorce, or desert trek. It was that Lisa had focused on changing just one habit, smoking. Just one habit. It says everyone in the study had gone through a similar process. By focusing on one pattern, what is known as a keystone habit, Lisa had taught herself how to reprogram the other routines in her life as well. Now, these are all examples, as I say, of people that don't have that additional power of God's Holy Spirit. True Christians have access to that power, and we need it. It does need to be a joint effort. God's power and strength in us, and then our drive and determination to go after God, to get serious about making changes, to get serious about laying aside those weights. You think about the principles the laws of success discussed in these examples, and what true Christians believe respecting the days of unleavened bread and our preparations for those days of removing the leaven, which is a type of sin, and replacing it with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. That's what God's Word teaches us. To crowd out all of those negative pulls and weaknesses with new routines, with new habits. And the thing of it is, you get serious about changing one bad habit, and that can be real helpful in touching off a series of changes, a series of positive changes. So what is it? What one habit, what one bad habit could be changed? Time management is certainly a biggie. People that can tend to stay up too late, to not get the sleep that they need, to waste away time, as I said on Monday, to get into escapism. For some, it could be physical health. For others, it could be problems with lust or wrong influences at work, at school. It could be laziness. It could be stubbornness. It could be selfishness, vanity. Whatever it is, concentrate on changing one bad habit. Concentrate on starting somewhere. Let's look over at 2 Corinthians 10. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, my father talks about this example in his book, How to Be an Overcomer. He talks about the campaigns of Napoleon, this book by David Chandler. And in that book, it says one of the basic maxims of Napoleon stresses the all importance of achieving maximum concentration of forces at the right place and time. In other words, on the battlefield. On the battlefield. That was Napoleon's strategy, to achieve maximum concentration of forces against that enemy. And my father says this in response to that example: when you have to tackle a problem, concentrate everything you have on that problem. Bring everything possible to bear on solving it. He asked, do you lay siege to your big problems? We all have them, don't we? We have big problems. Lay siege to them, he says. A siege is a military blockade of a city or a fortified place intended to compel it to surrender. It's a persistent attack. To lay siege means to pursue diligently or persistently. How about preparing a siege against your laziness or your lust or sense of inferiority or vanity or whatever problem you face? Lay siege on it, he says. Go right at the heart of it with everything you can muster. Destroy its will. Decimate your old man's will to rise back up, and you will conquer it. He says that's how we can win battles against our serious problems. That's how to win battles against those serious problems. Notice what it says here in 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 3. It says, for though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty, mighty through God, to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations, verse 5, and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. That's the standard of perfection that we aim for. That requires a lot of change. That requires making those bad habits that weigh us down, changing them, turning them into good habits that can touch off a series of additional good habits. It does take some energetic effort on our part, combined with the power of God's Holy Spirit. But if we're committed to it, if we stay committed, persistent, stick-to-itiveness, that's one of the laws of success. That other example that I read a minute ago, she stuck to it. She set a goal. She had a plan for a year. She made changes. She had to drive herself. As I say, it's a good example to think on, particularly at this time of year, Revelation chapter 3. Think about that example that Jesus set for us. The steps that we are to follow, as it says in 1 Peter 2, 21. The fact that Christ made a sacrifice, not just there at the end, but his entire life was about serving and giving and sacrificing for others. Paul says in Romans 12 that we're to be a living sacrifice. He said in Romans 6 that we've got to put to death the lusts of the flesh. We've got to kill off those sins. We've got to lay down our lives in time, in energy, in effort to really overcome and to conquer. As it says here in Revelation 3:21, to him that overcomes will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and am set down with my Father in his throne. That's the example Christ set. He overcame the devil. He fought against his adversary. He really concentrated all of his energy, his focus, on that battlefield, on fighting his adversary. And the scriptures admonish us to beseech God, our Father, for the same help, for the same power that Jesus Christ was drawing on, and to study God's word and to be filled on God's word, and then to fulfill his will, to get behind his work, to organize our lives the way that they should be, to really aim to please the Father in everything, just as Jesus did. John 8:29, I think it is. God says if we follow in the steps of Christ, if we organize our lives the way Jesus Christ did, if we overcome like he did, then what's there waiting for us in the end? Just back up to Revelation 2. Revelation 2 and verse 26, where it says, "And he that overcomes and keeps my works unto the end, to him will I give power over the nations." That's what this world needs. Righteous leadership, righteous rulers, qualified leaders, teachers who can teach disciples, who can bring along young people in the truth of God. Let's just conclude over in Luke chapter 16. Jesus Christ will give rulership in his kingdom to those saints that have learned to use their time wisely in this life. He's offering positions of authority to those who've learned to carefully budget their time in the flesh. And so we need to dig in to that subject from time to time and really look at how we're using these precious moments we have, these few days that we have, and really get serious about overcoming and conquering our adversary, our weaknesses, our sins. Luke 16:10 says, "He that is faithful in that which is least is faithful also in much, and he that is unjust in the least is unjust also in much. If therefore you have not been faithful in the unrighteous mammon, who will commit to your trust the true riches?" God's offering the saints, God's offering the first fruits, rulership in his family for all eternity. God's created each one of us with the capacity to take full advantage of every opportunity that comes our way. He doesn't want us to waste away our lives on frivolous pursuits. He wants us to use every moment that we have today to prepare for our future, to prepare for the future of this world, to prepare for the future of the universe. And if we do, I mean, the rewards in the end, they're out of this world. Literally, they're out of this world. You're listening to the Trumpet Daily Radio Show on KPCG 101.3 on the FM dial, headquartered in Edmond, Oklahoma. The live signal comes out from North Edmond, there on the beautiful campus of Herbert W. Armstrong College. In Edmond, as I say, this program, this broadcast comes from Ed Stone in the beautiful Midlands region of the United Kingdom. Send us your email, the feedback, td@kpcg.fm. Thank you for joining us again today. We'll see you tomorrow.